Your Bibles, it would help you probably to turn back to that passage of Scripture that we read together, 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. I have to admit that this is not going to be an easy sermon for me to preach this morning. First and foremost, because of the subjects that it deals with, as the minister of this church, it is my responsibility to explain to you the Word of God and to trust that God, by His Spirit, will implant that in your hearts, that you might believe and that you might obey the Word. But this morning, the content of what I have to teach you is that you have to respect me and other leaders in the church. I teach it because it is the Word of God, and for no other reason. The second reason that it's going to be difficult for me is because a number of us were at the Aberystwyth Conference a few weeks ago. Steve Brady preached on this passage, and it was the most successful sermon that I've ever seen in dividing people. Either people loved it, or they hated it, and there was very little grey area in the middle. So some of you will be listening with that in the back of your mind. As I discussed the sermon in Aberystwyth with Stuart Olliott, he was concerned about the message because it was not Christ-centred enough, and he felt that everything that we preach has to relate to our relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. So that's where I want to start this morning. I want us to look at this passage of Scripture from verses 12 to 15. I want us to see that all of us as believers are living examples, and that's my heading, or the main heading of the message this morning. We are living examples. But my first subheading this morning, or the first point that I want to bring out, is that we are to remember who we are. We as Christians have to remember who we are. Notice how Paul begins this passage. In verse 12, he says, "We ask you, brothers," and then he gives an exhortation or an encouragement. Down in verse 14, he says, "And we urge you, brothers." And he is driving home this specific point. He is not writing to non-Christians. He is not writing to his Jewish forebears, but he is writing to Christians. He is writing to people who know the work of God in their hearts. They know that their hearts have been opened by the Holy Spirit. They know that they have been led to repentance and faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. If you go back to chapter 1, I know it's a long time since we were looking at those verses, but Paul there describes what a Christian is. He describes the work of God in the heart of a Christian, but he also describes the work of Christians in their response to God. In verse 4, he describes brothers, you see there, brothers loved by God that he has chosen. Are you a Christian this morning? You say, "Well, I'm not sure." Well, do you know that God loves you? Because that is the first evidence of a Christian. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Paul is able to write to these Thessalonian believers because he knows that they are loved by God. God has shown them love. He uses another word in verse 4, the chosen. Now, many people struggle with this, but you only have to go through the Bible and you will find that time and time again, God speaks to certain people and he says to them, "Come, follow me." I talked with the children this morning. Why was it that David's older brothers were not chosen to be king? It was because God had chosen David. And this is the evidence. Friends, this morning, if you are a Christian here this morning, you are not just Joe Blow or Flo Blow. You are chosen of God. You are loved by the God who created the world. And that is thrilling. It is important that we remember who we are. Again, in chapter 1, verse 6, "And you became imitators of us and of the Lord, for you received the word in much affliction." And Paul is saying, evidence of being a Christian. Paul says, "I came to you, I preached the word of God, I preached about the Lord Jesus Christ, and you wanted to follow our example." And not only our example, but the example of the Lord Jesus Christ. And many people say Christianity is not simply following the example of Christ. Christ is not simply an example for us to follow. No, he is not simply an example for us to follow. He is more than that, but he is that. The Lord Jesus Christ came to earth with one intention, to do the will of his Father. And that is evidence of us if we are Christians. Is doing the will of God the priority of your life? If it's not, you're not a Christian. God doesn't rule in your heart. You are not saying, "He is first. He is Lord of all." And we have these examples of what it means to be a Christian. Then down in verse 9, Paul talks about, "They themselves report concerning us the kind of reception we had among you, how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God." A description of repentance. You were walking in this direction, as many of the cities in the ancient world. Thessalonica was a city that had many idol temples. It had its own gods. But when the message came, people were prepared to say, "No, that is not central in my life any longer." Now you say, "But Bernard, we don't have idols today." But I've talked to people over the years in my ministry. I'll give examples of husbands who have, they've seen the example of their wife, and she's gone off to church week after week, and sometimes he goes, but if there's a soccer match on, whoa, no way, I am here, I'm going to watch this. That is an idol. It is putting something of this world in priority over God. It might be golf. It might be another sport. It might be some sort of other activity. Our house, our car, whatever it is. It might be that is more important. Paul is saying here, no, there is practical repentance. This is how you were living. This was the priority of your life. Let me ask you, friends, have the priorities of your life changed? Is God first and foremost? And then Paul gives another evidence of a Christian in verse 10 of chapter 1. "To wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come." Are you waiting for the return of the Lord Jesus Christ? The second coming of Christ is not as popular in preaching today as it was when I was first converted. But it's a vital doctrine. The Lord Jesus Christ became man. He lived amongst us. He died on the cross. He paid the price of our sin. He was buried as evidence of his death. He was raised as evidence of the fact that God was fully satisfied with what he had paid. He has ascended into heaven. But friends, no matter what the scientists say, he is coming back. Are you living for that day? Are you prepared for that day? Will you be ready? It is so, so important. remember who we are? Do we know that we have turned from idols to serve the living and true God? This exhortation, this teaching in this passage this morning is for true Christians. And building on that foundation, we now come to look at what Paul calls the believers to in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. And my second heading here this morning, first one, remember who you are. Second one, respect your leaders. And Paul makes this clear in 1 Thessalonians 5 and verse 12. We ask you, brothers, to respect those who labor among you and are over you in the Lord and admonish you. Friends, again, I put this into a context. Down through the centuries, the church has been dogged by men and by women who want to be top of the pile, king of the castle. It's my domain. John writes of one man, he calls him Diotrephes, who likes to put himself first and does not acknowledge our authority. Peter, knowing that even within the first generation of the church, there were men who were saying, I am a Jew, and therefore I'm more important than you Gentiles. Or, when I was a non-Christian, was in a position of high authority, and therefore I maintain that authority. Peter writes, not domineering over those in your charge. Friends, I am not in this section of the message this morning trying to elevate any leader and say, these men have got the titles, therefore they have to be honored. Paul makes it clear that church leadership has to be respected. And in verse 13, he uses an even stronger word. They have to be esteemed. But it's easy to fulfill the letter of the law. And we say, all right, I will respect him because of the job that he has got. But Paul says, no, we are to esteem them very highly in love because of their work. Now, this is not a simple responsibility. And Paul develops this as he goes on, not simply in his encouragements with respect to leaders, but also in respect to other people within the church, because there is mutual responsibility. But we do have a responsibility to encourage and to respect those who are over us in the Lord. I know those of you who were at Abba, you will be thinking of Steve Brady's illustration, and I'll use it so that you're satisfied. But Steve Brady used the example, he talked about cranes, but I've only ever seen this with Canada geese. I don't know if you've seen Canada geese flying, but they always fly in a V formation. And as they go overhead, what do you hear? Honk, honk. And they are encouraging one another. The one who is out front takes the lead. Those who are behind are encouraging him. When he gets tired, he drops back and another one moves up. But there is this honking to encourage one another. And Steve says, we are to give our pastors and our church leaders a regular honk. Okay, I've dealt with the illustration. But taking the point, we are to encourage. And Paul uses strong words here when he talks about esteeming and esteeming people in love. But I want you to notice that Paul is not saying, because these people have been elected to office, you have to respect them. No, he is saying, those who are over you in the Lord. And in verse 12, he talks about those who labour among you, and they are to be respected for their work, verse 13. And the work there is the word from which we get our word energy. It's work that takes effort. And Paul is saying to us, when you see that your leaders are putting time and effort in, when you see that they are caring for you, when you see that they are taking the responsibilities of leadership, then you are to give them this respect. You are to esteem them. Friends, we have to recognize that there is an authority and there are privileges. But I will never forget when I was at LTS. It wasn't in the lecture room, but it was across a table. One of our lecturers said to us, "Gentlemen, you do not have the right to be listened to. You have to earn that right." And anything that is said here about respecting and esteeming leaders has to be earned because of the work and because of the labour that is put in demonstrating the care that the leadership has for God's people. And notice what Paul says before he moves on to verse 14. "Be at peace among yourselves." This morning, I am not beating a drum for leaders and saying, "You've got to do as we say." I'm saying to the leaders, be ready to labour. Be ready to work hard so that people will respect you and esteem you. And we are to do that so that there might be peace and unity. The Lord Jesus Christ said, didn't he, in the Sermon on the Mount, "Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the sons of God." And Paul, writing to the Romans, says, "If possible, so far as it depends on you, live peaceably with all." This respect is not to cause division. It is to enhance peace and unity. So respect your leaders. But then Paul goes on and he says, "Understand your fellows. Appreciate your fellow church members." We turn now to the relationship that we have one to another. Because it's not all about looking up to those guys, but it is looking around and caring for one another. And I want you to see that in verse 12, where Paul is talking about respecting the leadership of the church, he uses the word "ask." But in verse 14, he uses another word. He uses the word "urge." And in Greek, this word that is used for "urge" is the verb that is used to describe the Holy Spirit when he is referred to in John 14 as the helper or the comforter or the counselor. What is Paul saying to every church member? He is saying to every church member, do the work of the Holy Spirit to one another. The word literally means, call that person alongside you. Call them alongside you so that you can help them. If you have got a need, don't carry it on your own. Don't say, "I will manage this." But call those people alongside you so that they might help you. Can you see? It's both ways. When you have a need, call others to help you. When you see people in need, call them alongside you so that you might help them. And that is what is behind this word when Paul says, we urge you, brothers, to admonish the idle. And he is concerned to say, look, there are different types of people in the church and they need different types of help. And he lists four different groups. And I really appreciated this when I came to understand this verse in Scripture, because over the years I've done a little bit of study in psychology and sociology and counselling and things like that. Not in depth, but the world recognises that there are different types of people and they need different types of help. And I want to say this to you. If you are going to help somebody, you are different from me. You are different from somebody else. And whereas somebody else might be able to speak directly to our friend over here who's got a problem, you may not be able to do it in the same way. Recognize who you're dealing with and recognize your characteristic. Let's be honest. Some of us are koalas, aren't we? Warm and cuddly. Some of us are hedgehogs. And I won't say anything more. But we have to recognize who we are as we approach someone. And we have to recognize who we're approaching. And please, if you're approaching a hedgehog, for your own sake, don't cuddle them like a koala, because it will become more difficult for you. But let's see what Paul says in these verses. Verse 14, admonish the idle. Laziness is a sin. We were created for work. You might say, but Bernard, there are 2 million people unemployed in this country. I'm not talking about paid employment. I am talking about the proper use of every hour that God gives us in our days. We are not to be couch potatoes, and I'm not speaking there on health grounds. God created us for work. Even before the fall, we were called to work. And there are people, and Paul is pretty strong here when he says, admonish the idle. And in the NIV, it describes them as lazy. And I think in the NIV, it actually says, rebuke the lazy. And I enjoy that. I think, well, yeah, let's give them what for. They're lazy so-and-sos. Now, we must be strong with certain people. And laziness is a dangerous situation. I was brought up with the saying, as I'm sure many of you were, the devil finds work for idle hands. And we have to avoid that. But notice, Paul then goes on and he says, encourage the faint-hearted. And the word that he's using here for encourage is the word that was used in John 11, when the Lord Jesus Christ was consoling Mary in the bereavement of her brother. What is he saying? He's saying, there are times in life and people are hurting so much because of natural causes, because of illness, because of problems in their own life, and they feel faint. They think, and I'm sure there's many a parent here has got to this point, they think, I cannot take another beating. I cannot take another problem. And then all of a sudden, whoosh. When we come alongside people like that, they feel totally drained of everything. We are to encourage them. But don't encourage them too strongly. Now, what do I mean by that? Don't say to them, oh, the joy of the Lord is your strength. Of course you can do it. Somebody who is faint-hearted doesn't need that. They need to be told, I understand where you're at. You can do it. Now, come on, let's do it together. And it's always easier. And that is what Paul is saying there. Understand where that person is in life. Thirdly, help the weak. It's always a big temptation to push somebody out of the way and do it for them. That isn't what Paul is saying here. When you do that to somebody, you destroy their self-esteem. And I'm not talking there about a proud approach in life. But God has given us each gifts. And we are to recognize those gifts in other people. We are to recognize that the toll of life has been hard on them. And just like we're told that the Lord Jesus Christ did not snuff out the smoldering wick, and he didn't break the damaged, bruised reed, so we are not to do that. When we see people suffering, we are to come alongside them, we are to help them, and we are to show them that they can do it. When I preached my first Sunday evening sermon as your pastor, I talked about the power that was demonstrated in the church in Thessalonica in chapter 1 and verse 5. Our gospel came to you not only in word, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit and with full conviction. I talked there about the power of the Spirit being our resources as a Christian. Friends, God has given to us, God has given to each and every believer the Holy Spirit, and we are to take our resources from him. Often when we lived in the tropics, we would get to a point and we think, oh, I'm totally exhausted, my body is aching from head to toe. And we'd go into the shadows and we would take a glass of cold water, and it was amazing. Just a glass of cold water. It refreshed us. It strengthened us. And that's the picture that is here. Use the resources that we have in God. And then the final exhortation that Paul gives in verse 14. Be patient with them all. How hard that is, isn't it? Oh, for goodness sake, let me do it! That's how we get, isn't it? But no, Paul says, understand where they are. Be patient with them. Remember, patience is part of the fruit of the Spirit. Love, joy, peace, patience. And we, like our God, who has been patient with us, are to be patient with other Christians who are going through difficulties. We are to be patient, not complacent, but we are to be patient with those that we are praying for, that they might come to know the Lord Jesus Christ. And if I can say this here now, I long for you, if you're unconverted this morning, I long that you would come to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. I'm prepared for you to come to God in your own time. But let me remind you of what happened in Christchurch 48 hours or so ago. People thought that they were secure, and God shook the earth. And they, thankfully, nobody was rushed into eternity. But we know that in Pakistan, we know that in Haiti, these natural disasters have rushed people into eternity. And I want to say to you, if you're unconverted this morning, today might be the last day. I'm patient. I wait for God. But please do not presume on the grace of God. And then finally, in verse 15, do good to all. The biggest temptation that we face when people have treated us badly is to get revenge. Now, none of us would take revenge. No, but we would say justice has to be done. And what are we saying? I'm not going to let him get away with it. But verse 15, see that no one repays evil for evil, but always seek to do good to one another and to everyone. What is the good that God has done for us? While we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. God has not dealt with us according to our sins, nor rewarded us according to our iniquities. While we were still enemies, Christ died for us. That is goodness, friends. And that is what Paul is saying. Remember what God has done for you and be prepared to do it for other people. Be prepared to forgive them. Paul is saying, not only is there no place for revenge, not only is there no place for keeping a record, he is actually saying, we are to do good. In the NIV, 1 Corinthians 13 says, love keeps no record of wrong. Let me ask you this morning, friends, are you being eaten up by the records of wrong that have been done to you? You are not living as a Christian if you are. You have to give it to God. I know it hurts. And I know that essentially you cannot forget. But you can make every effort to forget. You can bring it and you can place it under the blood. You can say, no, God has forgiven me. God has forgiven the person who did this wrong to me. And therefore, I have to be willing to forgive them. What has God done to you? He has picked you up as a broken sinner. And he has said, not only am I willing to forgive you and place you on the shelf and leave you there secure. No, he doesn't say that. He says, I am willing to forgive you, a person who opposed me. And I am willing to use you, that you might be the means of other people coming to salvation. Friends, you will never be used in that way if you are keeping a record of wrong, if you are seeking revenge, if you are seeking to repay evil for evil. Friends, I know it hurts. I have been in situations where I thought that I had dealt with that problem until he came through the door. And then I froze. It is not easy. But God has taken our sin and he has placed it on Christ. We have to be equally willing to place the sins of other people on Christ and say it is not my responsibility. Oh, I beg of you, let me make it clear this morning. If you are seeking revenge, if you are wanting to repay evil for evil, you are destroying yourself. It eats you up. It twists you. Physically, mentally, and emotionally. Paul says, see that no one repays evil for evil. Always seek to do good. To do good amongst believers. And to do good to the unbeliever, so that they might see the love of Christ. The Lord Jesus Christ, in the Sermon on the Mount, says this. Matthew 5, don't worry about looking at it. You have heard that it was said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. But I say to you, do not resist the one who is evil. But if anyone slaps you on the right cheek, turn to him the other also. And if anyone would sue you and take your tunic, let him have your cloak as well. And if anyone forces you to go 1 mile, go with him 2 miles. Give to the one who begs from you, and do not refuse the one who would borrow from you. You have heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies, and pray for those who persecute you, so that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven. For he makes his sun to rise on the evil and on the good, and sends rain on the just and on the unjust. For if you love those who love you, what reward do you have? Do not even the tax collectors do the same? What more are you doing than others? Do not even the Gentiles do the same? You therefore must be perfect as your Heavenly Father is perfect. Those are the words of the Lord Jesus Christ. Similarly, Paul writes in Romans chapter 12, let love be genuine, hate what is evil, hold fast to what is good, love one another with brotherly affection, outdo one another in showing honor, do not be slothful in zeal, be fervent in spirit, serve the Lord, rejoice in hope, be patient in tribulation, be constant in prayer, contribute to the needs of the saints, and seek to show hospitality. Bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse. Rejoice with those who rejoice. Weep with those who weep. Live in harmony with one another. Do not be haughty, but associate with the lowly. Never be wise in your own sight. Repay no one evil for evil, but give thought to do what is honorable in the sight of all. If possible, so far as it depends on you, live peaceably with all. Beloved, never avenge yourselves, but leave it to the wrath of God, for it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. To the contrary, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him something to drink, for by so doing, you will heap burning coals on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. What solemn words. And yet that is what Paul is saying in this passage. The NIV translates the word good as kind. I want to ask you, are you known this morning as a kind person? So as I draw to a close, brothers, sisters, those bought by the blood of Christ and filled with the Spirit, let us demonstrate that we are a biblical community. But if you're not blood bought, if you're not Spirit filled, then your responsibility this morning is to find peace with God and with our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.